since creation, since the beginning of time. I think man has traveled the world, and we all would agree upon that. And they're usually searching for riches, wealth, and power. And yet, without embarking on any great journey, without going beyond maybe where you live, there is a substance or a commodity, I'll put it in those terms for the moment, readily available that will in fact bring all of the above. And of course, if it is used properly, it's there. We don't have to search the world. We don't have to go after this thing. We have this commodity close by. Yet sadly, to this day, it is still undervalued. And it's also very much misused to the point that rather than provide the above, which is, of course, the riches and the wealth and the power, it actually causes greater harm when misused. It's there. It would provide for this, and we don't have to travel far. But unfortunately, even to this day, it is still causing greater harm. Solomon in the Proverbs actually paints a what we term sometimes as a beautiful mental word imagery of what will take place when this commodity is actually used properly. I'd like to just read what Adam Clark's commentary says about this particular verse that Solomon speaks about. And this is how Adam Clark makes the distinction in respect to it. He said, "It is like the refreshing orange or beautiful citron, served up in open work or filigree baskets made of silver," he says. "The Asiatics excel in filigree silver work. I've seen much of it. And it is exquisitely beautiful. Silver wire by which it is done, they form into the appearance of numerous flowers. And though these wires are soldered everywhere at their junctions with each other, yet this is done with such delicacy and such skill as to be scarcely even noticed." You don't even see the joint. You don't see it at all. Scarcely noticed. He goes on, he says, "I have seen animals formed on this filigree work with all their limbs and every joint in its natural play." So in a proper position as if they're running, so to speak, and so on, in its natural form or play. "Fruit baskets are made also in this way, and are exquisitely fine," he says. "The wise man seems to have this kind of work particularly in view, and the contrast of the golden yellow fruit in the exquisitely wrought silver basket, which may be all termed picture work, has a fine and pleasing effect upon the eye, as the contained fruit has upon the palate at an entertainment in a sultry climate." The commentary that Solomon wrote about, this commentary that he wrote about, and Adam Clark described, I think, very eloquently in those words. And what I want to look at today is found in rather great abundance. It's in huge, great abundance from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. So it's found in the Bible, of course. The Hebrew, if you know Hebrew, you'll probably catch on. If you don't, that's okay. The Hebrew is Debar or Dabar, and in the Greek it's Rhema, R-H-E-M-A. And the Hebrew Dabar, gives us the most comprehensive meaning of the word, and it includes the following. This is the descriptor of that particular word in the Hebrew. Matter, cause, says, act, advice, answer, counsel, decree, deed. It is eloquent, it can bring glory, it says. It also can bring harm or hurt. It's iniquity. It's judgment. It is a language used in lying or in a lying manner. It can please when used properly. Used with or in power, again, it contains that. It's promise, provision, purpose, the question. It is used to reason, report, and request various things. Is used in haste or said in haste, and is of course spoken and also thought before speaking. And in the King James Version of the Bible, there is 1,438 occurrences. The Greek word essentially has exactly the same meaning. Based on that description, It shouldn't be difficult for us to realize just how important our words or our speech should be, because the Hebrew and the Greek word, the meanings that I gave you, are translated in English to word, to word. It is the things that we say. And I would again thank Mr. DeCampos, because sermonette, he spoke about that these will tie in very nicely, I believe. James, of course, chapter 3 has much to say about words, has an awful lot to say about words, the words that we use. So I believe it's only fitting that perhaps we turn to and utilize the book of James in chapter 3, and I will say right now that it would be good for all of us to put a marker in James chapter 3, because we will, of course, be coming back to it from time to time. But in James, in chapter 3, it contains 18 verses. In the overall scheme of things, when you think about it, not a lot. But within those 18 verses, he delivers some very strong comments. And to give serious thought to, we have to really comprehend and stop and ponder and think about it. And he addresses three particular areas in those 18 verses. He addresses the concept of teachers, of course, what they will say. He addresses the concept of the tongue, again, as to what we will say. And he addresses also the concept of wisdom, also included in what we will say, the words that we will use. Verse 1, James chapter 3 and verse 1. We read the following, "My brethren," he says, "let not many of you become teachers." Don't let a whole bunch of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive stricter judgment. We will receive much stricter judgment. Perhaps the greatest irony here, at least I think it is in respect to what Peter states, in respect to what people have and continue to say about the words that Paul used while speaking to other people. I'd like to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 very quickly. Again, keep your marker in James, but in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14 and verse 16, this is what we read. He said, "Having eyes full of adultery," he says, let me go to chapter 3. I do that too often. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14 to verse 16. "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things," he said, "be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." We have a duty. We have a calling and a responsibility for something or to something. And he said in verse 15, "and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation." So when God, you know, suffers long for us, it is actually for our good. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you words that he used to describe certain things. But then verse 16, which is the primary verse here for me, is also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, he said, and unstable, twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, the rest of the words. Part of the issue I think that we face today is the ability to twist and distort the word of God through various ways. It is a sad reality. It's not something that we necessarily want to consider or even possibly believe, but it is a reality. And part of that issue is distorting what we just read, God's word, including our own thoughts that can also get in our way, and our own opinions, and also through the many translations of the Bible. And brethren, we know that there are plenty out there. And not every Bible will have words translated out of the Hebrew or the Greek into their literal meaning of what they should be. Hence, we end up taking some things and we twist and distort, and we try to use God's word to say, see, this is what it says. But we need to be careful, rightly dividing the word of God, we're told. The greater responsibility, of course, is laid upon those who teach the word of God. Those that have been given the responsibility to speak, to teach God's children, in whatever manner, are given a greater responsibility, and of course, harsher treatment will come upon those of us that do speak as a result. But even from the standpoint of the brethren, we are also held to that same accountability if we are going to teach wrongly and or correctly. The Greek word used here for teacher means instructor. So in reality, as Mr. DeCamp has already pointed out, we're all instructors in one way or another, whether it be by the things that we do and people watch, or the things that we say, we are going to instruct. James is speaking here specifically about those who are in a position to teach others the word of God, making sure that what is said is correct, for the primary purpose of making sure that they that are taught will also end up doing what? Teaching others as we have been taught. Well, the reality of it is that if you're taught something that is wrong, you will then only teach that which is wrong. If you are taught what is right, hopefully you will then teach others that same truth and way of life. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Again, I hope your marker is here, but Deuteronomy in chapter 6, there's just a few verses here that I want to consider, want us to consider in respect to the words that we use, and again, all relating to God's word. Deuteronomy chapter 6, I'm going to look at three verses, verse 1, verse 3, and verse 7. Verse 1, Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. So God's word are there, their commandments are there, the statutes are there, and they are to teach us. Teach us the right way of living. In verse three, therefore, hear. Well, you don't hear silence. Well, we do, but what we hear are the words. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it. So when you hear it, you then also must do it. James does reference that concept. That it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, has promised you a land flowing with milk and honey. And I think the reality of that verse is that there's only one way to make it into the land flowing with milk and honey. That is to hear, to apply, be obedient to God's word. Verse 7. And then we're told here, and most of us are parents, or perhaps grandparents, or both. Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently. Not lightheartedly, teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. So you are to speak the word of God to your children. Teach them God's way. And the term child can be applied both to physical as well as spiritual children also. Just when you mark this one down, you don't have to turn to it. Mark 9, verse 42, and he talks about these little ones. That reference there is the little ones, spiritually speaking. I could say at one time I was a little one, but truth be known, I probably still am a little one, spiritually speaking, because we all have to learn to grow. But hopefully the more that we grow, the more we move away from the concept, as we are told scripturally, that even now you're still in need of milk rather than food. So we should be growing spiritually. In reality, James is also speaking here about his previous instruction to be both a hearer and a doer of God's word. We have to apply both. And as Mr. Campbell's pointed out, rightfully so, sometimes it's a matter of what they see, but it's also what they hear. Verse 2, James chapter 3, verse 2. We all stumble in many things, James says. If anyone does not stumble in word, in the things that he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle your whole body. Now, I could ask for a show of hands here. I will not. How many here have never stumbled in a word? Never, ever. I have given many sermons over the years, as many ministers have, as many people have given messages over the years, and I'm sure that there are many out there that could say, well, I can remember when Mr. Reed made a mistake in what he said. That's true. It's not deliberate. I don't believe any of us do it deliberately. Hopefully we don't, but we will stumble in many ways. And we'll also stumble in word. It's a Freudian slip. It's something that we don't mean to say, but we say it. And we can only pray that the brethren will understand and accept the reality of what that word is. But we're not there yet by any stretch. one should seriously consider what James is saying here. As I said, to stumble is to make a mistake. In other words, it's not deliberate. I didn't have an agenda. The speaker did not have an agenda to make you believe something, but it was a mistake. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Our words, brethren, are so powerful and so meaningful. And sometimes I'm just not sure whether we understand it and or take it the way we should. In Matthew in chapter 12, in verse 33 to verse 37, we read the following. And we're told here, either make the tree good and its fruit good, as Mr. DeCampo has pointed out, and it's done through cultivating and preparing and watering and all those things, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit, known by what it produces. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? How can you, if you are in fact evil, or if there's evil in your heart, how can you speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Interesting terminology. Good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. He said, but I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Ouch. Or yikes. Every idle word that is given or spoken. And you will be held accountable in the day of judgment. Verse 37. Again, for by your words you will be justified. And by your words, you will be condemned. But we don't understand or take seriously the words that we use, brethren. We maybe should. It also includes something that I'm sure we perhaps rarely ever think about. And I believe that we rarely or sadly ever think about or even maybe care about. And it goes along in many respects to what Mr. DeCampo said, but also ties in with the sermon that I'm giving today. It's called body language. Body language. We say nothing, but we go. That gives words. Not in the same way. Or maybe we frown. Or we shake our head. Or we roll our eyes. All body language. As we know, brethren, actions speak louder than words sometimes. So we don't even have to say a word. Just our body language when we hear something, when we see something, gives away essentially what's within our hearts, within our minds, how we think, how we feel. And of course, it is very applicable. We need to keep that in mind as well. Although we are to strive for perfection, as I said, not one of us has or will achieve that a total perfection in this physical life. We won't. It doesn't mean we don't stop trying, but we do have to accept and understand that we have areas in our lives that need course corrections. How we respond to somebody, are we quick, are we harsh, in other words. In verses 3 to 5, James builds upon the fact that teachers, those who would instruct and direct the lives of others, must learn to use self-control in what they say and in what they do. They must learn self-control. James even moves through various areas that humans are able to control, from a horse to something as large as a ship. He moves through those areas in verses 3 to verse 5. Many of us may still remember the Carnival cruise ship Costa Concordia, the one that went aground by Italy. The irony of it is that there were 32 people, that died as a result of that. Well, what's the irony behind it all, brethren? The irony, of course, is that that large, large ship was controlled by what? A very, very small rudder. Something tiny. Now, the rudder would be huge in comparison to you and I, but it is tiny in comparison to that great ship. It's a small rudder. James, again, chapter 3, verse 5. We're told here that even so the tongue is a little member of, and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles, he says. Many may know this, but if not, it is something to consider. The Great Chicago Fire of 1871. Great fire. Apparently started in the barn of the O'Leary farm. Although they don't know for sure, they're not certain completely as to what happened, what started that particular fire, they basically speculate that it could have been a lantern. Small lantern. At that time, they didn't have electricity. Lantern was left on, maybe it was still hot. Somehow got knocked over into that very dry hay. So the reality of it is that a huge, huge fire started in a very small way and destroyed this huge city. So once again, when we look at these verses, do we stop to realize that the tiniest of words that we may use, inappropriate word, out of haste, out of anger, out of whatever, can end up starting or kindling a huge fire in relationship to our relationships and personally within the church, in the world. We see it all the time. Verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. This little member in our bodies, a tiny, tiny little thing we call a tongue. It is an iniquity. It is full of gross injustice and wickedness when you stop and you think about it. And again, in this day and age, everybody has some sort of agenda. Everybody has something they want to protest today. And that's all we hear is these constant words all the time. Our world is in bad shape, horribly bad shape. And the vast majority of people are not concerned about what they say or how they say it. It is also interesting to note the terminology that James uses here. It is set on fire by hell. The word hell, when it's translated from the Greek word Gehenna, is a valley or was a valley in Jerusalem. It was a place where everything was thrown to get burned up. Even human bodies, people that had no money, no graves, they threw them into this huge fire. And of course, hence we get this idea in the world that there is a hell. There is a hell fire. Once again, it's taking words, not understanding their meaning, twisting them, and then coming up with some sort of conclusion that even though it's not right, it is promoted in many ways. Matthew chapter 15. Once again, I stop and I ponder many times, even my own words, how careful I need to be. Matthew chapter 15, verse 11, and then verse 17 to verse 20. Matthew chapter 15, verse 11. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man. That's not what defiles us, he says, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. What comes out of our mouth, brethren, words. We have a small tongue in that mouth. That's what comes out that defiles us, he said. Verse 17 to verse 20. He said, do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? Has its purpose. Doesn't mean we can eat unclean foods by any means, but he's talking about food in of itself. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from where? The heart. The heart. The mind. The way of thinking. And they defile a man, we're told. Verse 19 and 20. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. The tongue is a fire. It is a gross area of the body because of what it brings forth. But it all begins in our mind. He says heart, but heart and mind are joined together. It's what we think. It's what we feel. It's what we want to believe. Back to James. In verse 8, we're told here, but no one can tame the tongue. No one. It doesn't say that there is some master out there that is able to. He said, but no man, no human being can truly ever tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Full of deadly poison, he says. James here, and again, trying to comprehend and understand the terminology, where it's coming from, and again, the era in which it was written. James here compares a tongue that to that of a deadly poison. Deadly poison. Essentially as in a deadly cobra venom. The king cobra. And it's perhaps the most powerful illustration that could be made at that time. The king cobra skillfully releases just the right amount of venom to kill its prey or anything that it's after. In other words, it doesn't waste it. It doesn't have to give a mouse a lot of venom. It may have to give a cow much more, but it releases just the right amount. Who would we compare that to? Satan. Did he not release just the right amount to Eve? You will not die. Well, there was a certain amount of truth to that, wasn't there? Instantly, you weren't going to die, but you were going to die. But just the right amount of venom is released, and it's not wasted. James tells us the same thing about the human tongue. Those who use the venom know how much they can use in each circumstance to inflict the right amount of damage. You know, brethren, I think we all realize and understand the wrong word or the right word at the right time can destroy somebody. And it may be the smallest of words, but it can. So he compares our tongue to that of the king cobra, the venom that is released. So how we use our words can either edify in love to help somebody, or can be a deadly toxin. But we also have that within our power to use. And there's an old terminology that some of us may know or remember, some may not know at all. It says, engage brain before opening mouth. Think about it. Even when somebody makes a comment, don't be hasty in retaliating or responding to that comment. Think about it. Consider what was said, and then consider how you should respond. But sadly, we don't always do that. Verse 9. With it we bless our God and Father. With it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. The same mouth, brother, the same tongue. We, as an example, we may get down on our knees and we may pray to our Heavenly Father for the help that we need, that we want, that we're looking for. And we're so vehement in our cries to God. And then we get up and we walk away and the phone rings and somebody starts to really lay into you. And we just got finished praying, and now we're going to tell that person what to do. He said, brother, that ought not to be. The same mouth come both blessing to God and then curses towards men, he said. Verse 10, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing, my brethren. These things ought not be so. How well are we doing? How well am I doing? Second Corinthians in chapter 10, 2 Corinthians in chapter 10, verse 5. 2 Corinthians. Once I get there, the old fingers are not quite as nimble as what they used to be. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Casting down arguments in every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That includes our words. That means bringing every thought that is there prior to it coming out of our mouth into subjection, into obedience to Christ. I have seen many people deal with the tiny member very well. I've seen it. I'm sure you have as well. Remember that James was Jesus Christ's brother. He was his brother. And of course, he would have grown up with him. He would have seen the way he conducted himself, how he handled situations. Remember also that we are supposed to have the mind of God. We are supposed to be his children as well. So we also have to be making the efforts. And I wonder if we do make the effort that we should at all times. James chapter 3 and verse 11. Does a spring bring forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? I don't think so. Sometimes we go for a drive, and I made this comment in my email that I sent out to the brethren here, that we call it memory lane. We go down memory lane every once in a while. We were back to a large wooded area. It's not really a park and as such, that we used to go to a long, long time ago. We went back there just recently. As we were driving through this wooded area, you came to one spot where you could go down. And I remember that it had a natural spring there. And I can still remember we used to go over and take our hands and cup the water. Oh, it was the best water you could have ever had. But when I reached down, no matter what time, it wasn't, oh, beautiful water. Next time, oh, horrible, bitter water. Doesn't come from the same spring. It had good water. He says we are supposed to have that as well. Verse 12. Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives? Can a fig tree bear apricots? Or a grapevine bear figs? Thus, no springs can yield both salt water and fresh. And yet our mouths do. And yet they still do. So we know we still have some ways to go. And although it is a rhetorical question, it's something that we are not supposed to allow out of the same mouth. Blessings and cursings. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 16. And then we'll read to verse 23. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 16 to verse 23. Again, Mr. DeCampos brought this out, that you'll know them by their fruit. There'll be no question. You'll know whether it's an apricot or whether it's a peach or whether it's an apple or a pear. He said, you'll know them by their fruit. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Again, a rhetorical question. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. It's incapable of producing good fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. Therefore, by your fruits, you will be known. One of the fruits we have is our works. It's what we produce. And no matter how hard a person may try and achieve or deceive others, I should say, sooner or later, the reality will come to light. There are many good talkers, many people would like people to believe things that are simply not true. But over a period of time, it'll either be through the action or it'll be through the words that the person will be revealed for what they are. Just as the tree will be revealed for what it is. And we cannot hide it. And brethren, we need to be absolutely sure about God's word, what it teaches, and what we're supposed to do, and what we're supposed to teach to others in the same way that we've been taught. James' words should cut and help us to remember and realize that a word spoken out of anger, or without thinking cannot be taken back. It can't. We may regret it horribly, but it cannot be taken back that easily. We know the court system. We know full well that when we watch a show or we hear something and one of the lawyers makes a comment and then the judge essentially says to the jury, disregard that comment. I dare say not one of them can absolutely put it out of my mind. Oh, what comment? I didn't hear that. We can't. Hence, our words are the same thing. They cannot be taken back that easily, not that readily. Just like the jury is told to disregard it, but cannot completely disregard it, and especially that easily, because it cannot be taken back. It's already been spoken. It's already been put out there. James then addresses a question of the two opposing camps of wisdom, the different opposing camps of wisdom, heavenly or the wisdom from God, and earthly, the wisdom of this world. It's essentially the demonic wisdom of this world. Verse 13, James chapter 3, verse 13. We're asked the question here, who is wise and understanding among you? Who is wise? Who is understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Godly wisdom, I would submit, of course, is the obvious. But who is wise and understanding? Then let them show. That's going to be shown by the way you conduct yourself. Sometimes not answering is the best answer. But your body language, the things that you do are going to show, your words that you speak are going to be known. It's going to show what's in your heart, essentially, is what it comes down to. But he says, let him show by his works his good conduct with meekness of wisdom. Not sure, again, most of us, I like old adages sometimes. Most of us know this one here. I have done it myself way too many times. But the old adage of measure twice and cut once. I hate it when I measure something and I go back and I cut it and I can't figure out why it won't fit, because it should have been that long. But it is an old adage, but a good adage. He says to measure twice and then only cut once. Over the years, I have known many people like that, myself included, who are too quick to have a tendency to plunge headlong into something. They want to give an answer. They want to be able to let you know their wisdom and how wise they are, but without stopping to consider the possible consequences of their actions and or their words. So it is best sometimes to say nothing. As it says, it's better to say nothing and let people think you're a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. It is so true. It is so true. It's better to be quiet. Let people think what they want to think than to open your mouth and remove the doubt about what's in your heart and the way you think and the things that you do. Again, thoughts do precede actions, brethren. They do. We need to stop and consider that. It always has been and will always continue to be a good yardstick to use. Also a very telltale sign of what a person is really like by watching how they conduct themselves. It is. Sometimes it's enjoyable to sit back and just watch a crowd. Go to a mall. I can't right now, maybe here. But go to a mall to sit and watch, observe people. It tells a lot about them. It's amazing how much you can learn. Wisdom and knowledge are not necessarily synonymous, so brethren. Wisdom and knowledge are not necessarily synonymous with one another. However, in a Christian's life, I believe they should be. Wisdom and knowledge. The knowledge of God. Consider carefully what James said. Who is wise and knowing? Who has wisdom and knowledge? They should go hand in hand within our lives. Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs in chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. We want to look at verse 1 to verse 5. Again, we read in God's word the following. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. He said, to know wisdom and instruction. To know wisdom and instruction. You cannot ear. You cannot be instructed if you're too busy trying to talk. You have to listen. To perceive the words of understanding requires silence, listening. To receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion, applying it, using it, learning it. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. So in one way that that's accomplished, you have to listen. You have to, as I have said many other times, that God, when he created you and I, he did so with two eyes, two ears. It's one of these. So we need to listen and hear and watch twice as much as what we speak. So we have to be very, very careful. We have to put in the effort to become perfect. Back to James in chapter 3, verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your words, no, in your hearts, this is where, again, it begins. He said, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking, me first, I have to be the one that's heard. He said, in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. God says, to this one will I look, who is humble and of a contrite spirit. That's the one that God is going to be looking to and looking at. Why? Because I believe that individual has learned this process. Put away the bitter envy, self-seeking aspects of our hearts, to become humble, teachable in God's sight. And that is accomplished, again, by listening. I think the perfect companion scripture here could be Jeremiah 17:9. You don't have to turn to it. You can jot it down. We know it. We've heard it many years, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Well, but not mine, not my heart. Yes, all of us. That is the human nature that we have within us. Human nature that we have to work hard against and overcoming. Now, once again, brethren, the big secret, but we live in an age where the lines between right and wrong are so blurred. They are so blurred that it seems almost impossible to know what exactly is right anymore. They're blurred. It is crazy. It is crazy. I just mentioned to somebody yesterday, we talk about the concept of persecution coming upon God's children, coming upon the church. We talk about that persecution. Have you stopped to consider and realize that it's already here? We're already being persecuted. We cannot speak about God in our schools. We cannot speak against any of the immoral things that are taking place in this world, because our comments are considered as hatred. You're already persecuted. We're already being silenced, brother. It's already taking place, but I wonder how much we have stopped to think about that. We think that somehow it must still yet to be to come. It's not. It's here. And it's only going to get worse. The lines are so blurred. How much more important is it for us as God's children to make sure that this is controlled, this is spoken, the words that are spoken are the right words, not just to other people, one another. Begins with the household of God. Begins with you and I. Learning how to treat one another as brothers and sisters. How we respond to one another. The words that we will use. James, of course, gives fair warning to any and all that would desire to follow God to be sure that they are, in fact, being honest, first and foremost, with themselves. Because if you're not honest with yourself, you can never be honest with somebody else. And if they are lying, they're not lying against man. They're not. They are actually lying against God himself. Every idle word will be brought before you when the time has come. And so therefore, if we lie, if we choose to lie, misrepresent, it isn't against man, it's against God. That's why the very first commandment is there, brethren. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy might, always. Have no other gods before you, none, no matter what they are. James chapter 3, verse 15. And he says here, about the last verse, he said, this wisdom, the one about bitter envy and self-seeking, He said, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. That's its source. It's earthly, it is sensual, and it's demonic. And it really is for what we want. Earthly is the human nature that we have, and it is. Philippians 3, verse 19, please. Philippians chapter 3, verse 19. Philippians 3, verse 19. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. I hope and I pray that we are constantly setting our minds on God's things, heavenly things, not on this earth, knowing full well that it will eventually be gone, it'll be taken away. Back to James chapter 3, verse 16. And we're told again, for where envy and self-seeking exist, what else takes place? The irony of this world and all the agendas that everybody seems to have, and it says envy and self-seeking exist, then what else exists? Confusion. Absolute confusion. And when you listen to some of the comments that these groups are making, the agendas that they're putting forth, they're nonsensical. They're confusing. And if you have godly wisdom, you'll be able to work through them and see that reality. And every evil thing will be there. Wow. Every evil thing. These are not good things that they're promoting. Not by any stretch of the imagination. They are following their God, Satan, the God of this world. We, on the other hand, are not supposed to be doing so. Sadly, religion, I think, is very confusing. I hate to say that. But I do. I believe that religion is very confusing, not because of God. Not God. God is not the God of confusion, but of decency and of order. But religion is still very confusing because man has rejected God and truth to be able to live a way that seems right. All these people putting forth their immoral lifestyles are acting as though this is acceptable, this is right, and it's not. It seems right. And of course, typically through hypocrisy, teaching one thing and then living another. Brethren, again, out of the same mouth should not come fresh water and rotten water. So we have to understand that. Hopefully we are looking at God's word for the answers that we need in life as a whole, including how we answer. How we give an answer, the words that we decide to choose and use. Verses 15 to 16, James warns us to be careful about two things, as we already read. Not being caught up with the misconduct of those trying to use wisdom and lure us into their way of thinking, of course. And not to deceive ourselves into thinking that we are wise in our own estimations. The other thing, that's the other side of the coin, so to speak. Verse 17. James 3, verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above, godly wisdom, first pure, and then peaceable, it's gentle, it's willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. What a stark contrast to the worldly wisdom that is being applied today. Let's consider the words that are used to identify godly wisdom here, brethren, just for a moment. We are coming down close to the end. Let's just consider wisdom that is from above. Wisdom from above. It's God's wisdom that is eternal and from the one who is all-knowing, all-loving, all-merciful, all-kind, all-caring. Wisdom that actually creates healthy relationships. That's the kind of wisdom. Colossians chapter 2. That is the kind of wisdom that we're supposed to be having. Colossians in chapter 2. Verses 1 to verse 4. Again, the Apostle Paul. I want you to know what a great conflict, what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. They didn't have the physical interaction with Paul, he says. That their hearts may be encouraged, even though they haven't necessarily seen me, being knit together in love, he said, attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, godly understanding, and of the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, he said. Verse 3 and verse 4, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Don't let anybody distract you, no matter what they say. If you cannot compare it to the Word of God, if it is not correct, if it is not full of godly wisdom, then essentially we need to reject it. That's what it boils down to. It also said that it's first pure. Godly wisdom is first pure. Unlike most things that man creates, one of them, those of us are a little bit older, I think it's still available. I know it's still available. Ivory soap. Ivory soap. How many of you know the comment made in respect, or used to be made in respect to ivory soap? It was 99.9% pure. 99, almost 99.9% pure, it said. And God's wisdom goes one better, 1% better, because it's 100% pure. There's nothing in it that is mixed with it in any way, especially human wisdom. It doesn't contain any of that. It's not tainted in any way, shape, or form. It is 100% pure, as he said, first pure. He said it's also peaceable. God's wisdom is also peaceable. And again, it doesn't exhibit the works of the flesh through anger, jealousy. It doesn't quarrel. It doesn't debate. It doesn't argue in any way. It's not arrogant, and it never demands its own. 1 Corinthians 13, love never demands its own way. It may ask for it per se, but it doesn't demand it. Jesus Christ in the garden, when you think about it, that's what he wanted. He asked, he said, if possible, let this cup pass from me. But I'm not demanding, Father. I'm only asking. In the end, your will be done, not mine. It is peaceable. We have to understand that. He says it's gentle. The wisdom from above is gentle, which means that it is fair and is tolerant towards others. I can remember many, many years ago, when we first came into the church, minister we had at the time, and I can still remember a comment that he made in a sermon one time, and he said, brethren, he said, if you cannot agree, be respectful. If you can't agree, at least be respectful. Doesn't mean that you have to demand what you put forth, what you think. If you can't agree, sometimes it's best just to be respectful and leave it alone. Because like anything else, we're not always going to change somebody else's point of view. And it isn't filled with selfish motivations, demanding that you hear me, demanding that it be done my way, and if it's not, then I'm leaving. Sorry to say this, brethren, but if that's how you feel, leave. I'm not saying you. I'm just saying if a person says that. If it's not my way, it's the highway, I say, well, you know where the highway is. Because we are going to follow God's way, no matter what. We cannot deviate. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2. Verse 4 to verse 8. In 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 2, beginning verse 4, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, God does give his ministry that authority, that approval, entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our heart. Brethren, I will never apologize for speaking God's word. God's word says it, it says it. And I will never apologize for what God says. Verse 5. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Not trying to flatter you, but make a kind comment to somebody. It is sincere. It's meant that way. It's not meant to flatter you, but it is also not a cloak of covetousness. Verse 6 to verse 8. Nor did we seek glory from men. Not looking for that. Neither from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Good. I do believe that. There are times when a minister could make a demand because he's been given that right, that authority, to a very large degree. But he says we don't. But we were gentle among you, trying so hard, just in the same way. And I love the analogy, the comparison that is used here, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Any of us that are older, and speaking more to men, we've witnessed, we've watched women, mothers, nurture a child. Gentleness, kindness, in such a loving way, cherishing that child. Verse 8, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, which is the word of God, but also our own lives, our own conduct, because you had become dear to us. Brother, I've said this before, and I am not ashamed to say it again. There is nobody that I love more than you, the brethren. My wife first, of course. God first, sorry. Then my wife. But there's nobody that I love more than the brethren. They are near and dear to my heart. And I know that Mr. DeCampos is the same way. I see that in the man. And I see that in many, many others. They care so deeply. James goes on, he said, it's the wisdom from above is to yield, or that it will yield. And to yield is to listen to take the time to listen to be open to reason from time to time, to make allowances for the feelings and weaknesses of others. We have to take that into consideration. Somebody that's, no disrespect to anybody, somebody that's come in the church or been in the church for a few months or whatever, we don't look upon their weaknesses. We try to nurture and help them, bring them along. Because I also have to remember where I was when I started. I have plenty of weaknesses. And I have plenty of people that were willing to show that same thing to me. Exercising care and respect to grace as we have been given it. And that's why he says, grow you therefore in grace. Not that I need to grow more in God's grace, though I do, but we have to grow in God's graciousness so we can then give it to others, pass it on, pay it forward. We also have to do that, brethren. And jot this down, Luke chapter 6, verse 38, in respect to this concept. It also said it was full of mercy and good fruits. Wisdom from above. Full of mercy, good fruits. In reality, all we have to do is stop and consider why we're here. Just stop and think about it, brethren. Why are we here? One reason only. Because of God's mercy. So, oftentimes I thought, why me, God? There's so many other people out there that are so much better than I am. Why me? They could serve you much better. They would be more obedient than this old guy. Why me? Because God was merciful. And he said, I know, but I see things in you that you don't see. And I know that you're willing to yield eventually. You will work. I will be able to work with you. And it also said, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Wisdom from above. Godly wisdom has no partiality, no hypocrisy. And I think it's pretty self-explanatory. But Colossians chapter 3. Colossians in chapter 3. I think that is very self-explanatory. But Colossians chapter 3 and verse 25. Colossians 3, verse 25. But he who does wrong will be repaid for the wrong which he has done, and there is no partiality. None. God does not show partiality towards anybody because you're somehow, I'm somehow better than someone else. It's pretty self-explanatory. What we must strive to do is realize that at times we make improper judgments simply because we are still human. We're still frail beings. God, on the other hand, sees all and therefore judges properly. His judgment is righteous, without hypocrisy, no partiality. We need to remember that. James chapter 3, verse 18, the last verse in this chapter of James. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, again, how do you attract bees with honey? How do you attract other people in the same way, using that analogy? Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. When you are, if you are, the type of person who is gruff and rough and doesn't know how to control the tongue and the mouth and the words or your actions, how do you expect anybody to ever say, you know what? You're really different. I'd like to know more about your religion. No, they're going to back away. They don't want to know anything more. So we need to realize that we're here as an example. And we have to be putting forth that example, both in words and conduct and actions all the way around. James concluded chapter 3 by reminding us that if we truly want to be like God and Jesus Christ, then we must learn to act like them. We need to apply the godly wisdom that we just looked at. Not worldly wisdom. We did read the following verse earlier, but I'd like to conclude by turning to it once more. If you'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, I'd like to use this verse as we conclude. Matthew chapter 12. We'll look at verse 34. But in particular, the last part of verse 34. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34, but in particular, the last part. We'll read it again. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? He said, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. How can you claim? Of course, we know who he was talking to, but how can you claim to be righteous, to be a child of God? How can you be an evil? In other words, speak good things. How can you speak the things of God with sincerity in your heart, with love and all the concept of what we just looked at about the wisdom from above? He said, how can you do that? How can you do that? He said. Again, it's out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. James addressed three areas about the abundance of our words, brethren. Again, just a reminder to be extremely careful about teaching others. Be careful. If you really do not have the answer, don't try to give it, unless you know. He said, be extremely careful about teaching others. To be extremely careful in not only what we say, not just in what we say, but how we say it. And I made that comment even in my family a long time ago. It's not what you say, it's how you say it. It's true. We can think of many examples. But be extremely careful, not only what we say, but how we say it. And of course, the third, to be extremely careful to apply the wisdom that comes from above. Careful. Apply that type of wisdom, not our own, not earthly, demonic wisdom, not sensual wisdom. Be careful to make sure that we're applying godly wisdom that comes from above. And by the way, my title, I know that people like to have a title. In reality, what we just looked at here gives you my title. Because my title is words, just words. They're just words. But they're much more than that, brethren. I hope that all of us will begin to consider and take to heart what actually comes out of our mouths. No, I need to. I still am working at that. Because they are more than, as I said, just words. They're much more than just words. In reality, as we've just read, what they are is the gateway to our heart. Or the gateway to our mind, and they reveal so much more than what we might think or believe about ourselves. So, brethren, moving forward, as we read God's word, let us learn to apply it, because they truly are not just words.